Hey, everybody. We are on staircase parallelism. Do you know what page that is, Brad? All right. So we are on page 50 in the booklet. If you're following along with the outline, we'll be looking at some of the bigger picture now of the Psalms and what I'll be referring to as staircase parallelism. Sometimes this is called step parallelism, climactic parallelism, repetitive parallelism, anadiplosis. I don't use that word, so I've seen it used. So again, this is another way of appreciating the poetry of the Psalter. It's appreciating the idea of repetition, and now we're going to be looking at repetition of lines and how this repetition will affect entire psalms. So we've been looking at particular verses with the antithetic, the synthetic, the constructive, but now we're going to be looking at it on a larger level. And we'll be focusing on, I think, psalms that most of us are familiar with, the psalms of ascent. Now, I wanted to read from Exodus chapter 34, about the ascent to the place that God would reveal to his people, which was revealed in the time of David. And here we have one of the foundations for the worship of God's people and the place and their pilgrimage and their going to that place to worship. So in Exodus chapter 34, it is written, "Three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before Yahweh, your God." So notice there the verb, when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord, your God. This is likely where the songs of ascent, going up, got their name. Israel's going three times up a year before the Lord their God. And of course, this was the custom of our Lord Jesus and his household to go up to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2 says of Jesus when he was 12, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast. So that going up, it's the language of the Psalter. It's the language of Exodus chapter 34. And so one of the first psalm of ascent, you remember that the psalms of ascent are a group within of psalms within the Psalter covering Psalm 120 to 134. And so the very first psalm of ascent is Psalm 120. Now, this is an interesting psalm, and I'm still working on this. Sometimes it's hard to tell if you're going up or going down. All right, so I want you to think about which direction the psalm is going in this staircase parallelism. Here's the first song of ascent. And I've tried to show you in descending stairs what is happening as we are going to the house of the Lord. But in Psalm 120, we're far away from the presence of the Lord. So look as we begin with the staircase parallelism, Psalm 120 and verse 2. "Deliver my soul, O Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" So notice the repetition of words. You have lying lips, then deceitful tongue, deceitful tongue. There's the repetition, and that is what the psalm is building on. And so as you proceed through the psalmist goes on to say, remember, he's far from Jerusalem, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace." So notice how I've showed this again in color, the repetition of words. You have the sojourn, dwelling. You have the land of Meshach, the tents of Kedar, those who hate peace. That's important because Jerusalem means the city of peace. The psalmist, as he begins the Psalms of Ascent, He dwells with those who hate peace. And so here's the introduction in Psalm 120 to the Psalms of Ascent. He goes on to say, "Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace." You know, the psalmist is a man of peace. "But when I speak, they are for war." And so there you have now you can see the psalm in its entirety. And this is why I say sometimes I'm not sure if we're ascending or descending. It seems like the psalmist has descended pretty far away from Jerusalem if he's dwelling with those who hate peace and are for war. So there you can see visually, and what I've tried to do is just format it in a way that you can see the structure of the Psalms of Ascent and where God's people are starting. And this will help us as we get to Psalm 122. I was glad to hear them say, "To the Lord's house let us go." I've had enough with these men of war. I'm ready to go. So here's another way of looking at it. There's a parallelism with the prophets, and you can begin working with this in the scriptures. Do you remember what happened to Isaiah when he was taken up into the presence of the Lord? Not into the type of Jerusalem, but in the very presence of the Lord. Isaiah actually uses the language of Psalm 120. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So there we see the grace of God in Isaiah's life and lips. Again, he was no cleaner than others intrinsically. He needed divine cleansing. So Isaiah uses that same language in Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have Psalm 121, and this is what I would call ascending staircase parallelism. And so we're starting at the very bottom now. "I will lift my eyes to the mountains." And we're moving then. So he's looking to the mountains. He's looking to Jerusalem. And again, it's the ascending. It's going to Jerusalem to worship. And notice again the repetition of words. Remember, that's the key of Hebrew poetry. It's repetition. And there's a repetition that's building on each verse. So each line is building on the previous line as we are going up. So from where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Notice that repetition. Slumber, keep, slumber, sleep, keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you. Why? Because the Lord is your shade. The Lord will, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect or keep you from all evil. He will keep. The Lord will guard. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time and forever. So again, there's the idea of the ascent, the repetition. Some people have agoraphobia, the fear of leaving home. You might remember that when the Israelite males left, they left everything behind. All their homes, and if they couldn't bring their wives and their children, there were no men around. They were all in Jerusalem. It would have been a very scary thing for all of the men in Israel to leave where they were dwelling and then to go to the house of the Lord. It was an act of faith. You had to leave everything behind, kind of like Abraham, to go and follow the Lord. And so Psalm 121 is reminding God's people to go in faith, and the Lord will protect and the Lord will keep you. He will watch over your homes as you go to his house. And again, this is deep in the heart of Jesus, isn't it? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." We usually think that we need to attend first to our home and then to God's house. No, that's upside down. And so even going on pilgrimage, seeking the kingdom of God, is an act of faith. And so God's people would leave. And as they began, they were also reminded not only of this in the singing that God would protect their homes, their livestock, their farms, their families, as they left that behind. But they were looking forward to the blessing of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. So God promises to be that keeper as they go to the house of the Lord. Here in Psalm 122, we have another example of staircase parallelism, and I've tried to represent this with little staircases. But you see, again, we're beginning at the bottom. And so I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Again, that's going up as we read in Exodus chapter 34. And notice the repetition. So we're going, house of the Lord. Oh, notice this. Notice in verse 1, house of the Lord. And then there's the repetition, the house of David in verse 5. So notice that there's repetition there. But notice we're going, our feet are standing, the repetition of Jerusalem, city, tribes of the Lord, Israel, the Lord, thrones, judgment, and then the throne of the house of David. Here's the rest of the psalm. I've broken it up in two parts for you to see as we're still ascending. Now we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. So I've been dwelling amongst people who did not love peace. They loved war. Pray for the peace of Salem, the city of peace. May they prosper. May peace be within you. Prosperity for the sake of my brothers. May peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine in and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's what God's people are seeking. And so here's Psalm 122, again, in its entirety. Again, notice that there's an inclusio. And it's a very interesting inclusio because Psalm 122 begins with God's people saying and speaking, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now that's the psalmist is quoting. This is what others were saying to me. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And then the psalm ends with the psalmist now speaking for his brothers. I will say, may peace be within you. So that's what he is now seeking. So that the psalmist, as his brothers say, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now he is praying for his brothers and also for their well-being. And again, you have the idea of in this, the Aaronic benediction is behind all of this because they are leaving their homes to bless and to worship God. And as they leave those homes, it's also with the hope that God would bless them. Now, I'd like to interrupt our look at staircase parallelism to look at something else known as alphabetic acrostics. So I'd like to look at poems that begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You have Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 111 through 112, Psalm 119, Psalm 145, Proverbs 31, Lamentations, Nahum. These are alphabetic acrostics. You might remember the New England Primer was an alphabetic acrostic helping to teach children the alphabet. A, in Adam's fall, we send all. B, thy life to mend, this book attend. C, the cat doth play, and after slay. D, a dog will bite, a thief at night. E, an eagle's flight is out of sight. And F, the idle fool is whipped at school. So we teach our children with alphabetic acrostics, don't we? And the children of God, God's people, also had alphabetic acrostics. Now, an alphabetic acrostic is a little bit more difficult to see because it's the Hebrew alphabet we're using and not the English alphabet. But these alphabetic acrostics are going through the Hebrew alphabet like the New England Primer. And I've given here, there's actually one translation known as it's the only translation I'm aware of. That has actually tried to put the Psalms and start with the alphabetic acrostics, each verse with a successive letter of the English alphabet. So there's what the Knox translation will look like for Psalm 34. Probably one of the most famous alphabetic acrostics is Psalm 119. By the way, I think if you open your Bibles to Psalm 119, you remember that it's 176 verses. And all 176 verses of Psalm 119 are divided into 22 sections. And each of those 22 sections has 8 verses. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so 22 times 8 is 176. So if you open your English Bible to Psalm 119, if it's anything like mine, you'll have for the first 8 verses, I think, an Aleph, and maybe the Hebrew letter for Aleph. And then beginning in verse 9, you'll have Bet. And that's your English translation telling you that Psalm 119 is poetry. And what's happening in this poetry is that Psalm 119 is going through the entire Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 through 8, each verse begins with Aleph. And then verse 9 through following begins with Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all the way through the end of the alphabet. Now I want you to turn with me, and this is important for the structure, because as we think about the Psalms, their beauty, their structure, I want you to turn with me, and we started looking at staircase parallelism, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. Now, does anyone remember why the book of Lamentations was written? Yes, it was written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah to lament the fall and the destruction of the place where God's people went up. So Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, razed the city to its foundation, and that beautiful, the very center of all of the earth, the very hope of all of humanity, had been razed to the ground. And I want you to remember that there are 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. Now look at Lamentations chapter 1. How many verses are there in Lamentations chapter 1? 22. How many verses are there in Lamentations chapter 2? 22. How many verses are there in Lamentations chapter 3? 66. Oh, 22 times 3. All right, we'll get to that. How many verses are there in Lamentations chapter 4? 22. How many verses are there in Lamentations chapter 5, the last chapter? 22. Now, I don't have time to show you this, but in the Hebrew of Lamentations, when you come to chapter 5, the whole structure falls apart. The alphabetic acrostic is there like the number of verses, but everything has been torn down. It's like those building blocks, the ABCs. And it almost, as you're going through it, almost makes you want to cry. It made Jeremiah cry to lament and weep over the destruction of the temple. So the temple had been destroyed. The structure of Jeremiah's laments is in rubble. And when God's word is violated, the very ABCs of his word, which upholds and sustains creation, is judged. And so everything for Jeremiah has come crashing down. But remember chapter 3? That's the very center. You have two chapters before it, two chapters after it. Something else is going on in chapter 3 with the 66 verses, and it's still, by the way, an alphabetic acrostic. But right as you're coming to the very center of Lamentations 3, and I think the people of God already sense this, you have a hope. Lamentations 3, verse 21, Jeremiah says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him." So Jeremiah is surrounded, as it were, by the ashes, the rubble, the ravages of war. The smell of it, the cries, everything. But in the very center of it all is still his hope in God's faithfulness, and that the temple would be rebuilt, and that God's Messiah would come, and that there would be a restoration of all things. So at the very heart of lament here is the hope of glory. So again, the point I'm trying to drive here is the beauty of God's word, the beauty of the Psalms. Violation of God's word leads to chaos. Disobedience to God's commandments leads to death. It's a return back to the dust of the earth. And yet there is always this hope that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you find a psalm with 22 verses, You can ask our pastor, is this an alphabetic acrostic? Very often it is, and it's alerting you to something else that is going on. So again, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the Word of God is beautiful. It is enjoyable. It is incarnational. John reminds us of this. You know, Jesus is the Word, the Word made flesh. He tabernacled in our midst. Jesus could say in John chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So to remind you that there's a Christ-centered focus as we look at the poetry and the repetition. And again, it brings out something of the beauty of Christ, the loveliness, the wonder of God's love for us, the Father's love in sending Jesus. All right, now back to the Psalms of Ascent. So I wanted to take that break to look at the alphabetic acrostics. Here we have Psalm 123. And what are the proud doing? So the psalmist begins, and notice the repetition of words, which I've highlighted in green and purple. So there's a repetition. To you I lift my eyes. So the psalmist says he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's lifting his eyes up to the Lord. And look at who's at the very top. That's the very last word of the psalm, the proud. What are the proud doing over the righteous, O Lord? And so the psalm begins, to you I lift my eyes, O you who are, what? Enthroned in the heavens. So now we have this building up. But the one who is enthroned in the heavens, yet the proud, they are ruling over me. And so very beautifully in this staircase parallelism, the proud think that they can exalt themselves above the Most High. And of course, we know better. We know that pride cometh before a fall. Or you remember in Haman's case, in the book of Esther, how Haman had built a gallows 70 feet high. Pride cometh before a hanging. And that hanging there, I think, is hanging with that word proud. The contempt of the proud over the people of God. And now the people of God are doing what? They are appealing to the one who is enthroned in the heavens, far above the proud. And God hears their cry, and he will deliver. He will deliver you. He will deliver me. Here's another example of staircase parallelism. Psalm 127 is interesting for several reasons, because you remember that there are 15 songs of ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And in the very middle of those songs of ascent is Psalm 127. So you have 7 songs of ascent before it, 7 songs of ascent after it, and in the very middle then is Psalm 127. Psalm 127, I've noted again the repetition. In 5 short verses, this is a very short psalm, but it summarizes the meaning and universal preoccupations of our lives. The building of our homes, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build or they labor in vain. The universal preoccupation of work, the desire for peace within our borders, a good night's rest. You guys know how valuable a good night's sleep is, right? The Lord gives sleep to those he loves. Oh, rest. What a wonderful thing. Sabbath rest. What a glorious thing. And of course, the universal preoccupation right now that we have with children and marriage. We're looking for God's blessing here in Psalm 127 on our pursuits. But Psalm 127 reminds us that unless God blesses from above, it's vain, 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 vain. And that vanity brings us back to the painful toil and the toil of the curse that God placed upon creation in Genesis chapter 3. And so here in Psalm 127, again, as God's people left their homes to go to the house of the Lord, they sought first God's house, the well-being and prosperity of Jerusalem, because that's where prosperity then comes for our individual homes. It begins with the church, and then God pours forth that blessing from his great high priest. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest according to the order of Aaron, and the New Testament is our great high priest Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. As we continue on, I'll look at a few others. We have Psalm 133, another psalm of ascent, again, staircase parallelism, and it celebrates the goodness of the church's unity. So if you want blessing and unity in your household, you know, with your parents, yourself, your siblings, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, it has to be in the context of the church. And so here's my attempt to visualize what is happening in Psalm 133. Blessing is mediated priestly. In the Old Testament, it was through the Aaronic priesthood. In the New Testament, it's through Christ. But notice how beautiful and lovely. Remember, poetry is bringing out the beauty and the loveliness of relationship. Well, what is the unity of the church like? Well, Psalm 133 reminds the people of God. It is like, and notice the different colors. I'm trying to show you the repetition. And now I think it's a descending parallelism because blessing comes from above. What is that unity like? Where does it come from? Well, it is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. So here's, again, my attempt to visualize the poetic form of Psalm 133, celebrating the goodness of the church's unity. Again, you have in the middle of the psalm the high priest, because that blessing was mediated by the high priest in the old covenant. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And the Aaronic blessing you find throughout the songs of ascent. And here that blessing of unity between brethren. And this is something even Jesus, our great high priest, prayed for in the night in which he was betrayed in John's gospel. The peace and the unity of the church. This is a wonderful and glorious thing. We know how wonderful and glorious the dew of Hermon coming down in the mountains of Zion, that water giving life to all of the lands, the fruitfulness of the crops. We need that fruitfulness, the blessing of the Holy Spirit to come down from above so that we would have love for our brethren. So that the poetry of the Psalms isn't just about your relationship with God. It is. It's also about your relationship with the people of God and the bride of Jesus Christ. So it's very important that you have a close personal relationship with the Lord. But you can't love God and hate your brother, as John teaches us. So as much as you love the Lord, you should also love his church and pursue the unity of the church. So Psalm 133 reminds us of that, and that unity comes from above. It's not something that you can do. It's not something that comes through flesh and blood. Psalm 134 is the last of the songs of ascent. So we come to Psalm 134, the last of the songs of ascent. And again, it's a psalm of blessing. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And so here's that seeking of the blessing that, you know, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. So here's the whole goal of making that pilgrimage three times a year, the people of God going up to the place that God showed them, and they are seeking God's blessing. And one of the things that, as you meditate on this and the beauty of it, what is the meaning? Well, one of the meanings of it is you can't bless yourself. I think a lot of people in their lives who don't seek Christ and don't put him first, what you're doing is you're trying to say, I bless me, I keep me, I make my face shine on me and be gracious to me. You can't do that. But you know what? If you're living outside of Christ, that's essentially what you're doing. Blessing only comes from God. He is the source of blessing. That's how the Bible begins, by the way, isn't it? Blessing. That's how the book of Revelation, you have seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And that blessing always comes from above and is mediated through the person and work of Jesus, our great high priest. Blessing is so important in the Bible. Not only does the Bible begin and end with blessing, and you find it at the center in the Psalter as well, in the Psalms of Ascent, It was so important. It summarizes the whole life of Jacob, doesn't it? You remember how Jacob was born. And when Jacob, who had a twin brother named Esau, was born, remember Esau came out first. But who was like right behind him? What was Jacob doing? Grasping the heel of Esau. Ah, but he was second. He wasn't going to receive the blessing of the firstborn. But he was going to certainly grasp at it for the rest of his life, wasn't he? And so as his father was getting old and as Isaac thought he was about ready to die, which he wasn't, but Isaac thought so. And he says, Esau, I'm ready to give you the blessing. Go out and bring me some food. I want some of that meat, some of that red stuff. And so remember, Jacob then takes advantage with his mother, dresses up like Esau, and he presents himself before his father and says in Esau's voice, it is me, Esau. I've come back. Here is your meal. I want your blessing. And his father, who was hard of seeing, said, well, it's the voice of Jacob. But he feels his arm, but yeah, it's the hair of Esau. And what does his father do? He gives him, he goes, what is your name? And Jacob says, my name is Esau. And so his father gives him the blessing. And then Jacob has to go on the run. And you remember after a long time with Uncle Laban, the deceiver has an uncle named Laban who deceives him multiple times. What comes around goes around. But as Jacob is going back home, God, Jesus incarnate, takes hold of Jacob, the deceiver, and wrestles with him through the night. And as the morning sun is coming up, Jacob, the deceiver, says, is still holding on. And the Lord says, let me go. And what does Jacob say? I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Lord says, what is your name? The last time he was asked that question, Esau. My name is Jacob. And the Lord says, it's no longer Jacob. You shall be called Israel. For you have striven with God and have prevailed. You have hung on in your faith like a pit bull and you would not let go. And then he received the blessing. That's what the Psalms are about. Israel, the seeking the blessing of the Lord. That blessing that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't bless yourself. You have to leave everything behind. And you have to find that in Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jacob, staircase parallelism is a lot like Jacob's ladder, isn't it? The angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder that Jacob saw. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So we're not just looking anymore at structure. We're looking at incarnation. We are looking at Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking upon himself flesh and blood, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and coming down so that we might receive the blessing of salvation. So the structure of the Psalms, the part of the beauty, reminds us of Jacob. It reminds us of that ladder to heaven and how that has been bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John not only mentions it in John chapter 1 and verse 51, but there's staircase parallelism in the way in which the Gospel of John begins, isn't there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. It was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So what John is doing in John chapter 1 is he's summarizing everything from Genesis 1 all the way through the law, the prophets, the writings, and he is saying they find their yea and their amen in the person and work of Jesus. I should note again that much of the New Testament contains these kinds of structures because the New Testament writers were Bible-believing Hebrew Christians. And so you'll find this also in the New Testament. But since our conference is on the Psalms, we're just focusing on the Psalms. All right, so what I'd like to look at next is known as chiasmus, or sometimes we'll be looking at, along with this, menorah parallelism. The interesting thing about parallelism, as we've been looking at it, is that it comes in, repetition comes in different shapes, sounds, and structures. Sometimes you have parallel lines, sometimes you have stairs, sometimes you have chiasmus. Now, that's not parallelism. I'm going to call it probably parallelism, but now the parallel lines are crossing. So that's what's happening with chiasmus from the Greek letter chi. And then you have menorah parallelism. So as we look at chiasmus, just a few examples of the crossing over. I'll be preaching on Psalm 51. I usually don't mention structure in my preaching, so. But here's one of the things that happens. Notice the parallelism, or it's now chiasmus, it's crossing over. Wash me clean from my guilt and from my sin. Purify me. So if you look carefully, you see that there's a parallel between guilt and sin. Wash me clean. Purify me. So you have a parallel idea here, but they're crossing over. That's a short example of chiasmus. Psalm 49, which I'll be preaching on, Lord willing, tonight. Even those who trust in their wealth and of the abundance of their riches boast. So there's a parallel between trusting and boasting, wealth and the abundance of riches. This is very common, chiasmus, throughout the entire Bible. Chiasmus, again, it's not just biblical. You find it in modern day poetry. You find it in ancient poetry. In the time of Jesus, in Roman times, children were taught the alphabet in a chiastic way from A to Z and from Z to A, except in Greek. The very middle of the Greek alphabet were the letters mu and nu, M and N, from which we get the English word mnemonic, which means memory. So chiasmus aided the memory. So again, it's not something that is unique to biblical inspired writers. You'll find it in extra biblical and uninspired writers. Look at Genesis chapter 9, where we have an example. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So there's a classic example of chiasmus. Jesus, many who are first will be last, the last first. Now, you may not have ever said, oh, yeah, that's a chiasmus. But it's memorable. You say, oh, yeah, well, there's a reason I remember it, because of the structure in which it's put. So it's not by accident you're remembering this. The ancients have known about this for thousands of years, and it's just one of the ways that we store things away in our mind. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. There's a classic example, and there's a reason you memorize it, and you remember that easily. Food for the stomach, Paul says. The stomach for food. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And here's a famous line, just to give you an uninspired, but one of the most famous lines in poetry comes from Samuel Taylor Coleridge's first line of Kubla Khan. And here it's an interesting form of chiasmus because it's a phonetic chiasmus. You can hear it. In Xanadu did Kubla Khan. And so even Samuel Taylor Coleridge takes advantage of this chiasmus, but it's based on the sound of the word Zan. Khan, Du, Ku. And again, that is one of the more famous ones. Lewis Carroll in Alice in Wonderland, I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. So again, this kind of thing is all around us. In staircase parallelism, which we've looked at, you have sometimes the staircase going down or up. Chiasmus, you're having a more complete going down and up. Here's a longer example of chiasmus in Psalm 112. Of evil tidings, he is not afraid. His heart is steadfast, trusting Yahweh. His heart is upheld. He will not be afraid. So notice that the end, what I've labeled here, A, of evil tidings, not being afraid. So the emphasis at the beginning of this chiasmus, not being afraid. And then in the middle of it, his heart is steadfast and upheld, trusting in the Lord. So there's the what we might say is the center. This kind of chiasmus, it might be helpful to think of as binocular. This is how some people have expressed it. You have two eyes, but very often with your two eyes, you can only really focus and zoom in on one thing. So you have a peripheral vision. You can see things out here, but what's happening in chiasmus you're kind of zeroing in on a particular thing. It's not to say that the periphery is unimportant, but it's a way of focusing. It's a way of bringing out, remember, the meaning. What is being emphasized? Well, what's being emphasized here? Trusting in the Lord. So we're zeroing in on something. And again, it's not that the outside is unimportant. It's just as important. But this is a way of like highlighting something or putting something in bold. We find it in Psalm 113, a shorter example of chiasmus. We have here at the bottom, format it in many different ways. And again, I'm trying to format these things in a visible way so you can see more easily what I'm talking about. Psalm 145, every day I will bless you, I will praise your name forever and ever. So every day, forever and ever, what am I doing? Day in and day out, blessing, praising the Lord. Psalm 145 and verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So again, in staircase parallelism, the staircase is going down or the stairs are going up. But now as we're looking at chiasmus or menorah pattern parallelism, you have a going up and a going down. And we'll start looking now at some larger examples of this. Psalm 22 is a good example. There's actually in Psalm 22 a textual question. And it's been a debate in the polemics between Judaism and Christianity for centuries. And the debate is in Psalm 22 and the reading of Greek ancient texts and Hebrew ancient texts. And what did the text originally say? Well, the Jews, as they look at Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, which we understand is applying to Jesus Christ, the Jews looked at that psalm and said, oh, no, verse 16 says, like lions, they maul my hands and feet. And there's a textual tradition you could make that argument. Christians have said, oh, no, they pierced my hands and my feet. It's not like lions. It's that they have pierced. And that becomes very important in Zechariah and Isaiah. But notice the parallelism, and we can settle the debate just by looking at Hebrew poetry and the structure of the psalm. So notice the parallelism. You have bulls in verse 12, wild oxen, lion, lion, dogs, dogs. So should we translate this as pierced or lions? Well, swords pierce, and we've already had lions mentioned previously. And so the textual tradition, I think, you can establish by going back and saying, well, here's the parallelism and here's how it works out. That's important also because Isaiah says that Jesus was pierced. He wasn't mauled like by lions. He was pierced. Remember that his side is pierced, just as the first Adam's side was pierced. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Zechariah says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And this is one of my great hopes as well for ethnic Judaism, that they would come to a saving faith, that they would say, as Jesus said that they would, one day say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Psalm 22 is prophetic poetry of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his being pierced. Here in Psalm 54, these are kind of hard to show because they're getting larger. But I've tried to show this menorah, chiasmus, pattern, parallelism, noting again the center of Psalm 54 seems to be, behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. So you have a lot going on around that profession of faith and trust. You have enemies, you have judgment on enemies, you have a prayer for deliverance is how the psalm begins, and then the psalm ends with a praise for deliverance. And so when we're surrounded by enemies in difficult times, and as we're singing and meditating on Psalm 54, again, one of the main things that we should keep our eyes focused on is not our enemies, what we fear might happen to us. No, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 50, here's another way of looking at chiasmus parallelism. Here we have Psalm 56, the same thing is going on. One of the lovely things about Psalm 56 is the center. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, how many times, you know, do pastors or, you know, Christians comfort others who are mourning? You know, God puts your tears in a bottle. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. It's precious to us. And as you look at the structure, yeah, that's what the psalm is about. The Lord caring for every particular detail, every hair of your head, every tear that you shed. He has a bottle, and he will deal with those in the new heavens and the new earth. So, again, there's a beauty to it. Remember, it's relational. There's a closeness. There's an intimacy that we have with the triune God. And it doesn't get more intimate than the wiping away of your tears. When you feel completely alone or abandoned, the Lord is there. He will never leave nor forsake his children. Here's my attempt at a menorah. Again, it's the same kind of thing that we've been looking at, Psalm 67. And I know you're going to have to crank your neck. So there's the menorah. Here it is, so you don't have to hurt your neck. But the very center of Psalm 67, I just want to draw your attention. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. So there's the hope, the blessing that God gave to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's at the very center and core of Psalm 67 as well. Now, we opened our lecture with the first recorded words of Adam. You remember? They were poetry. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. Well, Psalm 45 is also a psalm of covenant love. And it is a psalm of the covenant love between the last Adam and his bride, the church. And just as Adam sang the praise of the beauty and the glory of the woman as God brought the woman to him, notice how the bride in Psalm 45, verse 2, sings of the beauty and the glory of the bridegroom. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And notice at the very center of Psalm 45, the very center is verses 10 and 11, which says, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Now, when you go to the New Testament and Paul gives his teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5, you begin to think, well, where did Paul get his teaching from? You start scratching your head, well, he got it from Psalm 45. He got it from the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. He got it from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And so at the very heart of Psalm 45, it's the covenant of marriage. But as Paul also brings out that it's not only about the relationship, the natural relationship between a man and a woman, as he's teaching wives to submit or be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. But he goes on to say, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so part of that is coming from Psalm 45. So as you look at the beauty, you also come to a greater appreciation of the meaning. And now, since we're on the topic of marriage, I also wanted to remind you of how the Psalter ends. I already mentioned the inclusios of Hallelujah in Psalm 146 through 150. Now, remember I mentioned that there is another alphabetic acrostic in the Proverbs? Remember that Proverbs chapter 31 and beginning of verse 10 about the wife of noble character? Did you notice that all of those verses, it's actually according to the Hebrew alphabet, a mom is teaching her son what to look for in a wife? And I think she's also giving husbands how to praise their wives. Well, just as the Psalter ends with Hallelujah, if you look closely at Proverbs 31, the household of God's people, just as God's house is to be a place of praise, Proverbs 31 ends on the note of Hallelujah. Not Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Praise her. If God's home is to be a place, and the atmosphere is to be praise, our homes, men, if you are, as you pray for a godly spouse, your home is to reflect that praise as well. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product, give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her. Hallelujah in the gates. And so the book of Psalms ends with all creation, everything that has breath, praising the Lord. Hallelujah. And the book of Proverbs, here's what the Christian household is to look at like. The godly household, the godly husband, teaching his children, setting the example as the head of the household, praising his wife. Because God has raised up that wife for him, just as he brought the woman to the man in Genesis chapter 2. Hallelujah. Praise her and praise the Lord. And so learn this ABC of the Proverbs well, young men and women. Not everyone is called to marriage. Now, this is a calling from God, but this is also how we are to be praising our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So in summary, perhaps 30% of the Old Testament is poetry. God loves poetry, and so should we. The more you appreciate the poetry of the Psalms, the more you will get their message. And it's not just about getting the message, tying it to a chair with a rope, beating it with a hose to find out what it really means. We're after a conversation. It's conversing with God. He's conversing with us. We are speaking to him. It's about loving God. And as you grow in your appreciation for the loveliness of God's poetry, you will grow in your love of the Psalms. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the aesthetic beauty of Hebrew poetry is a constant reminder of the beauty of the Lord and his works. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So I've also given you very briefly some suggestions for enjoying the Psalms. You also have these printed out in your booklets. Become familiar with the Psalms. Prayerfully read them. Again, this is a relationship with the one you are to be loving with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sing them. Listen to them. The Psalms must shape and transform your life and worship. There are many wonderful resources for this. You might ask, as you're looking at a psalm, is it related to another psalm? Is it a part of a larger collection of psalms, like the Hallel? Now, how does the psalm begin and end? Take note of how your English Bible indents and formats the psalm. Is there a larger structure to the psalm? Is it an acrostic, or is it a staircase, a parallelism? Trying to outline the main sections of the psalm. Put the psalm into your own formatting to help you visualize the repetition and parallelism. Now, I've done this for you on PowerPoint. Now, this is part of my meditation. This is the part of my enjoyment of God. As a preacher of the gospel, I have the great privilege of being able to devote my full time to the study of God's word. I have a wonderful heritage because part of God's word, we sing. So I'm in the Psalms every single week. And I can't tell you what a blessing it is. And I want to appeal to Christian leaders, but also to young people. As a pastor, I don't have any problem devoting hours and hours and hours to the exegesis, the understanding, the love of a psalm, and all of its form, all of its structure, all of its meaning. I will happily give 100 hours of my life to understanding a psalm. But to be honest with you, I would not give 100 hours of my life to do that for uninspired hymns and songs. It would be a waste. To be honest with you, it would be a waste of my time. It's not that uninspired poetry. There's a lovely and a beauty to it. I also enjoy it. I began with Billy Collins for that reason. But I'm not going to spend 100 hours looking at Billy Collins' Introduction to Poetry. I'd happily invest, if I had 100 hours, to Psalm 119 or any of the 150 Psalms. And if I'm not willing to invest my time in uninspired hymns and songs, why would I offer that up to God and exclude His poetry that He has given to us? So you can invest in your life. I don't feel ashamed to tell you I've spent countless hours thinking about these Psalms, because I wouldn't feel ashamed to tell you I've spent countless hours with my wife. I love my wife. I can't even count how many hours I'm with her. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. It's the same thing with the Psalms. They are a wonderful heritage, and I'm so thankful for that, that I can invest my time, my life, my love, the talents that God has given to me, to meditate on these things. And as I do, I grow in my understanding of God's love for me in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I understand that, it makes me want to then respond in prayer and praise and thanksgiving. And so invest your time in these things. Don't feel ashamed and say, well, that's going to take a lot of time. That's all right. You know, we have all of eternity. God is the eternal God. We will praise Him forever and ever. You can also look at what words and phrases and lines are repeated. What is happening with the parallelism, staircase, antithesis, synthesis. There are a lot of different things. Use a good commentary that explains the literary nature of the Psalms. I think the best one to start with is Volume 5 of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Tremper Longman and David Garland. There's a revised edition. I've found that really helpful. Also ask, is the Psalm found in the New Testament? Remember Billy Collins, I hold up the poetry to the light. Hold it up to the light of Christ and the finished work of Christ and say, how does this look like in the light of who Jesus is and what He has done for me? So if it's found in the New Testament, and David did a great service in showing us what he printed out, how many Psalms we find throughout the New Testament, where they are. So make use of that. How does the Psalm highlight God's glory in Christ and the hope of glory? And finally, take your lifetime with the Psalms to enjoy them. Please pray with me. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You so very much for Your word. And we thank You that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We now ask that You would take Your word, which is living and active, and that You would use it and that it would be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, for that the Spirit's work, the circumcision of the heart. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, that You, Holy Spirit, would be pleased to pour forth Your love into our hearts, and that love that goes back even before the foundation of the world, and that love that will continue on as Your love and Your mercy lasts forever, that it will continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank You for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.